go through the first segment, and I think it's verses 1 through 18 or so or something like that. And basically, this is almost a Bible study for like elders and pastors more than anything, I think sometimes. But this is going to be about the talk with Nicodemus and what that was all about. Ron, you've already gotten a little taste of this because we talked and jabbed a lot, you know, at men's retreat and stuff. But this is going to be more of a informative and kind of fill in the blanks and what does this mean and what does that mean and what's the significance of this. You see, one of the things that Jesus did was he spoke to different people in different kind of ways. Okay, we all know that he used parables, which are stories that have meanings, kind of like Esau's fables. Sometimes you get a story told to you, and then you have to figure out what the moral of that story is, and some people's going to pick it up right away, and some people's not going to get it. And that was kind of the thing with Jesus, too. And a lot of times he would say things to the effect of, some people are going to get it, some people ain't going to get it, right? Or some people are going to get it later, you know. But this one is Jesus, he's going to talk to a man named Nicodemus, but he's going to talk to this man in a certain way that only Nicodemus is basically really going to understand this, and he's going to be able to pick it up. Now, it's for our benefit too, because we will have studied what Nicodemus has studied, and we'll be able to learn a lot about what's going on. So what we'll do is, if you want to turn to your Bible in chapter 3, and go to, I guess, verse 1. We can go ahead and read this together. The translation you got up here, Adam, is CSB, I think, right? Couldn't tell me. Okay, that's not a problem. That's not a problem. But just follow along, okay? Because we'll go get an overview of what's going on, Loretta, and then we'll go not verse by verse, so to speak, but we'll go point by point, okay? Which sometimes does end up verse by verse. So it begins with, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Okay. So, here we go. This is one of the staples of our faith. How do we get salvation? How do we receive salvation? How do we get to get into heaven? How do we get to not be judged? How do we get basically to be in the presence of God? How do we get these things? Okay? And a lot of times, there's so much in here, and I've heard a lot of sermons being preached by very excellent pastors, but I haven't seen one quite be able to explain what it means, what Jesus' answer is here about how do you attain, how do you receive eternal life, and what does it mean to be born again? Remember, it's almost like it's a mystery. Well, you got to be born again. What does that mean? Well, you got to be born again spiritually. Well, what does that mean? And I sometimes feel like Nicodemus. I hear all these sermons preached. Well, you got to be born again. I'm told you got to be born again. What does that mean? Well, blah, 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 blah. And I feel like Nicodemus. Well, you're not answering my question. I don't get it. I simply, am I stupid? Am I stubborn? Or I just don't get it. Well, there are some things in this passage that only Nicodemus, I think, sometimes is going to understand unless they're pointed out to us. And I want to point out a couple of things, and maybe that'll help us explain to others what it means to be born again. Maybe that will help us as people. I mean, remember, Adam is up here every Sunday. Every Sunday he's up there equipping the saints in his congregation to go bear witness. Okay? We're in the congregation. Yeah, we need to be fed, and we do get fed. But remember, he's up there equipping the saints. That's his job, right? So as he's equipping us saints, well, we need to go out and start witnessing. Now, we can't witness two people about the deeper things that they're going to ask questions about unless we study them ourselves. And that's one of the reasons I think Adam and I wanted to start the Bible study in John this time. So let's go back a little bit, and it's going to be a bit of a refresher, especially for, well, since it's been so long and new people, okay? It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? What's a Pharisee? What's a ruler of the Jews? Pharisees. Let's talk about what a Pharisee is, okay? I did a whole history lesson, I think, last time about where Pharisaical tradition or the office or the mantle or whatever you want to call it, the party, where it began. It began as a very great thing years and years ago in the intertestamental times. Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler and the king of Syria, and he was absolutely cramming Hellenism or Greek culture down the Jews' necks, down Israel's necks. He was on the pain of death. He was forbidding everybody to practice any kind of religious Judaism at all. The only thing that you could practice was Greek culture, Hellenism. He roasted a pig on the altar. He defiled that. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He defiled that. I mean, he did everything. He burned all the scrolls. He burned all the witches' scriptures. Let's just say he burned all the Bibles. He burned everything in the courtyard, and on pain of death, you could not do any of these things. Well, an uprising occurred. It was called the Hasmonean dynasty, okay? Maccabean or Maccabean, tomato, tomato. That was the uprising group that came and basically took the autonomy back from Syria, back from this evil king Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and they got their autonomy, and now they're run by a priest, okay? Now, very important was a group of people that when they were on exile in Babylonia under King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to go through this real, real quick, they finally figured out that we've been going through the motions, we've been walking a certain way, we've been putting the sacrifice on the altar here, we've been, you know, saluting the flag there, we've been doing all this just ritualistic stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but we have forgotten, we have ignored the moral and ethics that goes along with the Mosaic Law, our scriptures. We've forgotten about the moral and ethical pillar of our religion, of our faith. We've forgotten all about that. So, since we've got 70 years in exile to think about it over there in Babylon, we decided, as Jews, we got together and, man, no wonder God is angry with us. No wonder we were exiled. He told us we were going to be exiled in the writings of Exodus. He told us what was going to happen, and we know that this is not loving the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So they got their act together. They got their stuff together and started studying the moral and ethical precepts and what it really means and meant to love God. And that was so important, and the nation thrived for quite a while. Now, fast forward to the intertestamental times, several hundred years later, okay? And now we've got an uprising, and the Jewish people want to hold on to this faith. Not because of they want to do the ritualistic stuff. They still are heartfelt on holding on to their traditions and their faith and their love in God. There's a group called the Hasidim. The Hasidim were instrumental in keeping the ethics and the morals of the law, along with the rest of the statutes of the Mosaic law, intact and not perverting them in any way. And they were a big part of the uprising, and they got their autonomy. Fast forward a few hundred years later, and the Hasidim has now evolved into one of the worst, evilest things in the planet, and that was the Pharisees. Well, what happened? Okay, a Pharisee wanted to protect Israel. Pharisees, they had this mind that they are going to protect their people. Now they are elevated themselves to Israel's shepherd. It's because of me. I'm going to protect you. I know the scriptures. You don't. You're just a dumb animal. And I'm all that in a bag of chips. And you know what? Because you're so stupid and you can't read the law and you can't follow them, but I'm going to add a little bit more rules around the law. Okay, because you're dumb enough to go ahead and do that. Okay, well, you know what? I think this is what God means when he said this as it relates to that. So I'm going to add a few more rules around it. Well, and then they got another little buffer zone around the core law. See, if you're going to break a few rules, that's fine. As long as you don't break one of the core laws, then God's not going to come down and exile us as a people again over in somewhere worse than Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And then it turned out to be a nice prideful arrogance kind of thing. Now it's a political deal with the Pharisees. Now they're in the Jewish council. The ruling council over the Jewish affairs was 70 men. Half of them were roughly half were Pharisees, roughly half were Sadducees, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, fast forward. In modern day, at this time, Pharisee actually believed that through observing the traditions of the elders, their version of the law, by observing the law, they would stand righteous before God. They actually believed this. They believed that with all of these new rules and the buffers and all these, you know, their version of the Mosaic Law, which was impossible to keep anyway, especially before they added anything onto there, with all this stuff on there, and they're not about trying to keep the law, they're about trying to keep every tradition that they came up with, all the rules. And they actually believed that they would be righteous in the sight of God by doing this. They also had this big idea that they were going to be the ones to recognize the Messiah when he came. And not only that, but the Pharisees also believed that when the Messiah came, they would be the one to introduce the Messiah to the people, because the Messiah would elevate them to be the rulers and the leaders of Israel. Okay, well, that's pretty bold stuff, okay, thinking you're all that and everything else, right? But that was a modern-day Pharisee. To become a Pharisee, it was one of the hardest things on the planet. You had to study, you had to be discipled, you had to study some more. It's literally like getting a bunch of PhDs in modern-day times. You had to memorize, I don't know how many things that I probably knew at one time. I've forgotten since then, but it's absolutely ridiculous. Now, being a Pharisee is one thing, but being a Pharisee and rising to be one of the rulers of an entire nation in a theocracy, meaning that it's we all know what a theocratical government is, right? Church and state is the same thing. Okay. In a theocracy, to rise up and be able to be one of the leaders is a goal that very few men have ever attained. Obviously, 70 at a time. And let's just say 35 of those are Pharisees. So he's one of 35 men in an entire nation that is, by standard, in love with himself. Mwah. But yet he's very, very smart. A Pharisee is kind of like us, though. We're kind of conservative as far as the liberal side, which were the Sadducees. See, they're conservative. They believed in the whole Bible. They did. They believed in the law. They believed in the prophets. And they believed in a resurrection. They believed in spiritual things. And this is important because he's a Pharisee. They believed in spiritual things. He believed in angels, believed in demonic activity. They believed everything that was in the Old Testament as it was written. Okay, so that's a good thing. Now, the fact that this dude named Nicodemus was going to see Jesus makes absolutely no sense. The Pharisees have gone to Jesus. They went to John the Baptist. Remember, we had a Bible study in chapter 2. The people of the Pharisees went out and said, dude, what are you doing? What are you preaching? Who authorized you to do this? I didn't say you could do that. You got your permit? Where's your stuff? How dare you? Get out of here. Right? That's what they were. Now, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They didn't recognize him as Messiah, probably because he didn't recognize them. Right? He did not recognize them at all. Not a bit. Okay? So now here we go with a Pharisee going to Jesus. And not only is a Pharisee going to Jesus, but he's not going to him to try to debunk him. He's not going to him to try to say, why, what are you doing this? He's going to him in the middle of the night because he doesn't want to see him talking to him open-hearted because he sees something. He's seeing something that these other Pharisees are not seeing. Well, how can I say that? Because he's not acting like other Pharisees. Now, this is a robber. What's so different about that guy, and why is he doing this? Oh, Betty, give me my Bible. Turn to Mark. Go to chapter something. Hang on. Go to Mark. Start with Mark. Chapter 7. Go to Mark chapter 7. I'm going to read something to you. Okay, here we go. Now, this is what the Pharisees, here's an example of the Pharisees when they're talking to Jesus. All right, you with me? Then, starting in verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came to, the scribes were the lawyers. Lawyers were no different today than they were back then. They're just as shiesty then, just as shiesty now, okay? Scribes, lawyers, got it? Scribes are lawyers. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, meaning their delegations, not the people, all the people that are in charge. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Get that? When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, his people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other... Okay, that's enough said. All right, you get the idea? Now, Jesus got no problem with the law. He came to fulfill the law. We understand that, right? But does he care about traditions of men? God, he wrote the law, gave the law to Moses, and now God is going to be walking around on the planet, on the face of the earth, and you're going to tell God, well, why aren't you following my rules? Now, how asinine is that? Think about that for a second, and you wonder why Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees. That's why. Okay, that being said, now Nicodemus is a Pharisee going to talk to him in the middle of the night, but he's not going to go do all that. He's going because he sees something. And we know that he sees something because the very next verse says, well, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God was with him. All right, stop right there. Nicodemus called dude a rabbi. Okay? Now, let's go to social etiquette, and let's go to theocratical social etiquette. In other words, let's go to how we do things when we're running in the big ship, okay? If I'm up here, and I'm the rabbi of Israel, I'm not going to go to somebody down here and call him a rabbi. I'm going to call him dude or whatever. professionally speaking, okay? I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I am the teacher of Israel. I run things in this country. I'm the rabbi. I'm not going to go to you and call you rabbi. That didn't happen. Are you with me? Now, if somebody is above him in station, he will call him rabbi. He goes to Jesus, which he doesn't even really, you know he's not a Pharisee, but he calls him rabbi. That says 1,000 things to me right there. And Robert says, okay, this dude is getting ready to have a heart-to-heart with him because he's real. Okay? Then he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now he's going against the grain of every other Pharisee that he knows, pretty much, except for one, and we'll get into that later. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. See, and here's where Robert has a problem. Well, not a problem, but here's where Robert kind of raises his eyebrows and says, wait a minute. All he did was Nicodemus walked up to Jesus and said, hey, you must be come from God because nobody can do what you do unless he's with God. And yet he never asked him a question. He never goes into why he's there. He doesn't bring up the subject of why he's there at night. Jesus just starts a conversation and decides to take control of everything. He says, oh, yeah, man, nice to see you too. By the way, you ain't seeing the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Who asked him about being born again? Nobody. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Oh, he's going to, you know what? He's just going to go around all the nice little social etiquette stuff and says, okay, hey, dude, by the way, you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Now, what kind of slap in the back of the head is that to Nicodemus? He spent, listen to me, hear me on this. He just spent his entire life and career becoming the righteous be-all to attain what he's got, continue on the path, and be righteous before God. And now Jesus says, you ain't getting it. Ouch. Seriously. Didn't even give the boy a chance to ask him a question. Didn't give him a chance or even the courtesy to start a conversation. He just slaps him to the ground. You ain't even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Everything that you've done up till now don't mean hill of beans. Means nothing. Now, you know what Nicodemus didn't do? He didn't get up and leave. Okay? So that says something about him. Then he goes on, it says, and not only does he not leave, but Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, you with me? So, Nicodemus, he's everything in a bag of chips. He's ruler, okay? He gets slapped down by somebody he really doesn't know, but I think he knows deep down in his soul. And yet he still sticks around and says, okay, well, since I've wasted my entire life up until now, how do I do this? Obviously, it can't be done. So Jesus answers him, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Well, see, Jesus kind of tells him the same thing, but he gets a little bit more into specifics here. You with me? Nicodemus is thinking physically. Jesus is talking spiritually. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, so they do believe in supernatural, in the spiritual aspects of God. Okay? He understands it. He's all for it, but he's still thinking physically. Jesus is talking spiritually, and now Jesus is going to get a little bit more specific and say, okay, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, well, now enters this big, huge debate of theologians and all these guys with PhDs and all this other education that I will never have and don't want it are going to say, well, born of water means this and this and everything else. Well, it has been debated by theologians and Bible scholars. Born of water is, you know, well, that's water baptism. Okay. All right, fine. Dude on the cross wasn't baptized. He was in paradise, so you can't get that one by me. Well, it means that, you know, there are references in the Old Testament by prophets, especially Jeremiah chapter 31, that this is the water of the Spirit. Okay, well, that context is completely different than that, and you're not going to convince me of that either. Okay, and I'm not going to say, unless you're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit, that's just bad grammar. There are things that's like Peter says, like the washing of the water of the word, presenting your, okay, well, that's got to do with his wife, not with, are you with me? Okay. Robert just looks at it nice and simple and says, okay, Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you take the contextual argument of the passage, it is very simple. And if you like to do like comparison and contrast, or if you like to juxtapose things, there's a classic juxtaposition in this right now. And this is, I'm just telling you what Robert sees, okay, on this one. Now, Jesus says, look, you got to be born again. How can I do this? I can't go back in my mother's womb. And Jesus is saying, okay, you're thinking physically. I need to, you know, teach you spiritually. Look, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. That which is flesh gives birth to flesh. That which is spirit gives birth to spirit. It's a juxtaposition. Look, you got to be born physically. You got to be born spiritually. That which is born of water, that which is born of flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Are you seeing what he's doing here? Okay, look. All of us have been born of the water. We have been. All right, fine. Okay, if you don't like that, then we can go on another debate later. But he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. Don't marvel that I said this to you. You're a teacher of Israel. You're the one that understands the spiritual things. And see, now Jesus is going to tell him about the process of which this happens. Okay? So he's talking to Nicodemus. He's trying to get him out of this physical thinking mindset. He's trying to get him to think spiritually just a little bit. He's like, look, dude, you got to be born of the body. You got to be born of the flesh. You got to be born of the Spirit also. You got to be born. Listen, don't be crazy. And don't marvel at the fact that I tell you, you got to be born again spiritually. You read about it all the time. You know it's there. You know you have a spiritual aspect in your body. And you know what the process is? Here's the process. See, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. It's with everybody like that who is born of the Spirit. What's he saying? Have you seen the wind, Ron? Can you see the wind, Betty? Loretta? Can you see the wind? You can? Oh, you ain't seeing the wind. You're seeing the results of the wind. Uh-oh. Marla, can you see the wind? No? Where's the wind come from? Jet streams and all that? Where do they come from? Well, the earth and stuff turns. Okay, think about that just for a minute. With all the scientific knowledge that we have, where's the wind come from? Do you see it? Do you see where it goes and how it gets there? No, you see dust in the air. You see the leaves blow. You see your umbrella turn over. You see the tornado pick up the car and toss it into a golf course. That's all you see. You see the results of it. Can you see the Holy Spirit do his job? Absolutely not. Can you see the results of it? You bet you can. You bet you can. You certainly can. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus. Yes, there's a spiritual aspect. You're not going to see it happen. With everybody, it's probably different anyway. Who knows where the wind goes? Who knows how it gets there? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Okay, finally, Nicodemus is starting to get on track, I see, and he asks a good question. All right, how does this happen? What I got to do? What? So the first good question that he asks, and Jesus answered him, and he says, he kind of picks on him a little bit. He chides him. He says, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? You're the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? You don't get this? Really? Are you serious? If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe or understand if I talk about heavenly things? What does that mean? Earthly things? Yes, earthly things. We are flesh and we are spirit right here on this planet. Think about that for a minute. We were born of the flesh, were we not? Okay, think about this for just a second. This is earthly stuff, earthly, all earthly, on the planet. We've experienced this. Think about this just for a minute. Betty's got a kid in her belly, okay, an unborn child years ago. Okay, don't look at me like that. Okay, all right, years ago, okay, she's got a child in her stomach. Is the child alive? Absolutely. That child is alive and healthy and well. Is that child born again? No, absolutely not. Okay, so the child is born, and we are born. Now, we're running around. Do we have a spirit in us? Yes. Is it alive and well? Yes. Is it connected with God? No, it hasn't been born yet. Are you with it so far? Is that help? Making sense? So now, if I've told you earthly things you don't believe, how can you believe I tell you heavenly things? Look, this is normal everyday life. You should have gotten this there, Rabbi, the teacher of Israel. You should have gotten this down pat already. Now I got to teach you all this elementary stuff, and I can't tell you about heavenly things just yet. He's going to chide him. But then he finally gives him the answer. And this is what, well, right before he does this, and he said, oh, by the way, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. By the way, Nicodemus, everything that you've done has been for nothing. Again, like I told you when you first walked in here. You ain't even going to see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, because no one has been able to do this because of works. No one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. That's me, who came from heaven, and I'm going to ascend into heaven as soon as I'm done with my thing here. You with me? Which, again, reminds Nicodemus that everything that he's been working for, everything that he's been living for, everything that he's been teaching has all been wrong. And not only his life at stake about not going to heaven, but now, what about his pupils? What about him as the teacher of Israel? Imagine what I would feel like if I was Nicodemus. And I have a feeling maybe that's what, let's just say it's possible, Robert thinks, that, you know, that might be a message from Jesus to him and maybe to us too, if we're teaching the wrong stuff. I don't know, could be, who knows. Maybe I'm seeing things, I don't care. But I got almost had a problem with this, you know, way back when. It says, wait a minute, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I had a problem with that, and I was thinking about Elijah. Elijah went to heaven. At least I think he did. Some chariot of fire came down and swooped him up and ran off with him. What about that dude Enoch? Man, he was 500 and something years old, or 300 and something years old, and then all of a sudden he wasn't. God took him. So that's two dudes in the Bible right there that about all that. Wait a minute, is scripture wrong? And then Dennis and I decided to do a word study years ago on every single scripture in the New Testament, and it looked up the entire, it's called an etymological, anyway, it's ascended, the word ascended. Ascended means climb the corporate ladder, pretty much in Greek. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, you can't get there on your merit. Because other people better than you have tried it. Moses gave you the law. He ain't there. He screwed up. He hit a rock out of anger trying to get water out of it. I told him he couldn't even get into the promised land. He sure ain't in heaven. Wow. Elijah's here with me probably because, you know what, but he was stupid and he screwed up too. He shouldn't be here. You see what I'm saying? You didn't get there on your merits. Not at all. You can't. You cannot get there on your merit. So ascension, to climb the corporate ladder, to get there by merit or works, no one has done that. Absolutely no one. Now, but that does give us a saving grace of that, well, maybe there is a, a precedent has been set that, maybe we can mess up and, get into heaven. Like I said, you know, Elijah messed up. Remember, he ran over there and ran up into the mountain, says, oh, she's going to kill me. Jezebel's going to beat me up. And I've lost, and nobody has, and God said, dude, get up. What are you doing here? Listen, you need to go make Jehu the new king. You need to go give Elisha, you know the story. He brings in the next deal, you know, administration. Okay. And Jesus says, here's the answer of how you do this. And this is the crux of the whole study. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's the whole answer right there. So let's recap. Nicodemus, we know who and what he is, goes to Jesus, says, how do I do this? Jesus explains to him how he's wrong. Jesus explains to him how his thinking was skewed and messed up. And Jesus explains to him, the only way to be born again is to do this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This he is saying specifically to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have understood this statement that he made because Nicodemus knew the Old Testament inside out, backwards, forwards, and upside down. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and explaining an hour-long worth of lecture, or even more than that, in literally a few seconds. Because Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the story in the book of Numbers about Israel wandering around in the desert for 40 years before they finally get to where they're supposed to be going. You see, Israel as a nation was so screwed up that God decided to take them the long way around, right? And because they're going the long way around in all these detours, the Israelites started grumbling and grouching and complaining and, you know, just being stupid. Oh, I'm just tired of this. I'm tired of all this manna, even though I'm not going hungry. I'm tired of wearing the same clothes that don't ever wear out. I'm tired of walking in these sandals that I never have to repair. I'm tired of, are you getting the point? Getting the point? They're just grumbling. They're just mad. Mad at what? Being taken out of slavery? Mad at what? Being fed every day and given water every day? Mad at what? Keeping you away from all of the armies that have been trying to attack you along the way? Mad at what? All these clothes that never wear out and all these provisions that you're given? Mad at what? Being free to worship the Lord your God in the tabernacle that I've got with you? Mad at what? You get the idea? And God says, no, I ain't having that. So he sent a bunch of snakes into the camp. They go all through the camp and start biting everybody. Everybody's getting bit by these snakes. Well, he started getting sick. They start dying. And then people go run to Moses and says, hey, man, you got to help us out. You got to intercede for us. Help me, help me. So Moses starts praying, and God told him, okay, well, this is what I want you to do. Go make you a bronze serpent and go stick it on a pole and stand it up in the middle of camp and tell these idiots, whoever, or tell my people, I'm sure he didn't, maybe he called them idiots, I don't know, tell these people to, you know, if you want to get through this, then you need to go and look at that snake that's on this pole in the middle of camp and you'll be saved. Well, first of all, what does this even mean? Well, there's a lot of symbolism here. And the symbolism is what Nicodemus would have understood, just like the people in the Israel in the wilderness would have understood as well. You see, ever since day one in the garden, we all know that the serpent signifies sin. Does it not? All through the Bible, all through Scripture, all through tradition, all through anything, that serpent, that snake, is sin. Okay? Bronze, I don't have time to get into this now, but go do a Bible study in your free time. Bronze, all through the Old Testament, signifies judgment and cleansing. That's big on judgment and cleansing. Okay, Exodus 20-ish, somewhere around there. Okay, hey, when you're building this altar, I want you to build this big, big bowl made out of bronze. And it's going to be right in front of the altar. Okay, a bowl, a laver, a basin, whatever, okay? Pick your tray, big bowl, all right? This big bowl is where you sit right in front of the altar, and the priests are going to go wash your hands in this bronze bowl, okay, for cleansing, and now all these sacrifices go through here at the same time, and here's your judgment and cleansing. That's one example out of about 400, okay? Do your own study, and you're going to find out that bronze is judgment and cleansing all at the same time, okay? So the people are going to look at their sin on that pole about all their grumbling, about as stupid as I kind of delivered it to you, because he's feeding them and clothing them, because he's protecting them, because, oh, that's horrible, and they're all doing this. They're sinning, so they're looking at this up on this pole, and they're looking at this in the form of the snake. Well, that's my own sin coming and biting me. Well, no wonder. And you're also looking at the bronze, and the people understood judgment and cleansing. God, I am so sorry. This is not how I love my Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not how I did. I better get my stuff straight. No problem. Now, Nicodemus understood this. Nicodemus, snake on a stick. That's the next Denzel Washington movie. Your Snakes on a Plane movie. Okay, for the record, that is, Betty says that that's the stupidest movie on the planet. She likes, or not Denzel, Samuel Jackson. She likes Samuel Jackson, but that was the dumbest movie here. So now you got Snakes on a Plane, now you got Snake on a Stick. Okay, so what has this got to do with Jesus? It has everything to do with Jesus. Okay, this signifies Jesus, and he's telling Nicodemus this is what's going to happen to him. Of course, Nicodemus isn't going to get it, but he got it, okay? Now, Jesus on a pole, judgment and cleansing. Okay, so just like the snake in the wilderness, that snake on a stick, just like that one, Jesus as well. Oh, well, you can't just correlate Jesus with the serpent. That's sin. He's not sin. Okay, but let's not get all, you know, stupid about this, right? Jesus is up on that pole. Your impugned sin is on him. My sin's on him. My sin for being an idiot, and yours too. Okay, my bad attitude, my unbiblical thoughts, everything that rolls around this stupid heart and mind of mine, because it's still made out of flesh. All this sins, all my stuff, all my crap is on him right up there, and it's judgment and cleansing all at the same time. It's judgment that goes to him, not me, when it should, and it's cleansing going through him to me when I don't deserve it. That's how you're born again. When you look on that and see that bronze serpent up on that stick and you say, judgment and cleansing, this is who I recognize myself to be. This is who I recognized as the only person that can save me from my sin. This is the only person. Remember, Nicodemus knows exactly what the sacrifices are for. He knows what the Day of Atonement is for. He knows what the bronze is for. He knows that he still has to make sacrifices for sin of himself, even though he also thinks he can be righteous before God. And I can kind of almost picture Nicodemus kind of like me with it clicking, thinking, I recognize him as, yeah, okay. So that's what the Messiah is all about. That's what the suffering servant is all about. Chapter 1 or chapter 2, I can't remember the lecture that we did on that one. That's what that's all about. I get it. How are we born again? The answer's right there. I looked at Jesus on that cross, and I see him for who he is. I see me for what I am. I see those sins up there, judgment, this and that and the other thing. I get on my knees, I pray to God, and I say, no, I don't want to be dead, I want to live. And then Holy Spirit, like the wind, that you can't see, but you see the results, will do a work in you. How's it does a work in you? I don't know how he does. I don't know how he did with you, Ron. Or you, Adam. I don't know. Marla, no clue. I know how he did it with me, and it was kind of weird. I'm sure it's not like you. Doesn't matter. He do as he wishes. That's good. So he said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So now we're never going to die. Okay. And then, of course, it comes to the most famous scripture in the entire Bible, because this is probably the gospel all summed up into one sentence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But he goes on. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. Pay attention to this for a minute. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. What does the name mean in biblical accolades and biblies? What does a name mean? A name is everything that you stand for. A name is everything about you. A name is who you are. A name identifies you to and for whom you represent. A name is everything that you've done in the past and in the future. Your name is everything. What is the name of the only Son of God? That name right there means he is the Messiah. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is everything that the prophets have spoken about since they have been writing about the Messiah, about the suffering servant, about the conquering hero. Okay? We talked about that before, right? They know who the Messiah is. They know who the Messiah represents. They know what the Messiah is supposed to do and will do. Now, they got it messed up. I understand that. But if you believe in the name, meaning you believe in Scripture, meaning you believe the theology behind what Jesus is and what he does, then you know that the only way to be born again is going to be through him. But he says he didn't come to condemn the world, that you're already condemned if you don't believe. You know, and I've talked to some people in the past, you know, well, yeah, I don't like that church. Why not? They feel like they're condemning me. Or I don't like the way you're talking to me. You're condemning me. Do we get like that sometimes? Probably. I bet we might. See, it's not our job to condemn. If we're supposed to be Christ-like and we're supposed to be Christians, and Christ came here the first time not to condemn the world, but to save the world, what are we doing as Christians witnessing? What are we doing condemning people? What are we doing? Seriously, what are we doing? We're all guilty of it. I know I have been. I try not to be anymore, but I know I have been. Man, it's just being stupid. They're already condemned. That's just it. Don't condemn them. They're condemned already. Man, we got to be as uplifting and as encouraging as possible. That's one thing that he actually does really, really well, especially at work. Man. So let's keep that in mind once we take all these answers that we just learned, you know, about what it means to be born again and stuff like that, and the answer. And so, when we witness, let's, as he's equipping us to be the saints, you know, when we take our witness, let's try not to be condemned. Man, I know we could say something like, man, dude, I ain't trying to condemn you, bro. But man, I can, yeah, we can figure out how to have you not condemned. We sure can. That's it. All right. Any questions?